We're going to start on the doctrine of the church tonight. As we look at ecclesiology, that's the theological term for the doctrine of the church. Tonight we're going to consider the nature of the church. And as these things go, if we were introducing a new book of the Bible, but even more so as we introduce a study of a doctrine in the Bible, the first night's always the most boring. So if you're awfully tired as you came in tonight, I might help you get a little nap in here. But there's always introductory information that you've got to cover, and there's just no way around that. This type of study and preaching goes against my grain because I love to tell you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, and that's where we're going to be. But as we study a doctrine in the Bible, we don't have that same idea. I am going to exposit some passage for you tonight, but it's going to be a lot of information as we look at a doctrine that is found throughout the Scriptures. So please understand that for the next several Wednesday nights. We're not going to be studying Ephesians 1 or 2 Timothy 4. We're going to be looking at the Bible in a whole on this specific doctrine that we find in Scripture. What are some other Bible doctrines that we know are in Scripture that we could study out the same way as this? We're going to study the doctrine of the church, which we have coined, man has coined, ecclesiology. What's another doctrine that's in the Bible? The doctrine of justification. It's another one. Sanctification. Grace. The doctrine of grace. Eschatology. Paul's flexing his muscles over there. That's a big one. What does eschatology mean? Last things is the best way to think about it. This is the doctrine of last things, end times, future times, the end of the world. What's another one? The doctrine of God. What is the doctrine of God called? Do we know? Theology? I don't know if I know it either. Soteriology is coming to my brain, but I don't think that's the doctrine of God. Is that salvation? See, I shouldn't have guessed. All right, well, I got ecclesiology. Theology is the doctrine of God. That's right. Theo. Yeah, theos. Theology is man's thoughts on God. Yeah, so this is what we're doing here. We are taking what the Bible has taught us about the church, and I want to give you a study of the doctrine of the church based off the Scriptures. Purpose behind this would be that we who call ourselves the church clearly understand who we are claiming to be, what we are claiming to be, what we should be doing and not be doing in the world, what the church should look like according to Scripture, what it shouldn't look like according to Scripture. And I'm not going to get into this tonight, but just to give you some four instances here, somebody give me a good Scripture reference that says when the church gathers together, there's to be a middle aisle and a section of chairs over here and a section of chairs over there, and you have to sit on one side or the other. Okay, give me a verse of Scripture or at least a reference from Scripture about how the church met in the Scriptures, best we could figure out. They met in people's houses. I mean, we know they met in people's houses. There was a time where they met in a temple. There was a time before that they met in a tabernacle, at least the Old Testament covenant saints. What's that? Yeah. This is the guy who brings donuts every Sunday. What's that? Yes, Lydia. She had a group. She was a seller of purple. She had a group that met down by a river. They met on the first day of the week. More importantly than that, when did they meet? Because you could read, no, not the Sabbath. You could read, the government could come out and say, all right, Monday's the first day of the week now. Anybody has a calendar that goes like that? So yes, it's the first day of the week, but they met specifically on the first day of the week for what reason? Yeah, they met on the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. So if we meet on Saturday or Tuesday or whatever day we want to meet on, for Christians, that's the first day of the week, no matter what the calendar says, and we're meeting on that day because that's the Lord's Day. You guys know a lot about the doctrine of the church already. Nice job. So we want to know what the Bible says. We want to be a biblical church. We consider ourselves a biblical church because we hold forth the word of life. To one extent, that is what makes a biblical church. We hold the Bible out as this is what it says, and we're going to do what it says. At the same time, we must be doing what the Bible says more than saying we hold to what the Bible says to be a biblical church. Well, then we must know what the Bible says a doctrinal church is. So let's begin tonight as we consider ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, with the first topic, the nature of the church. And when I say the nature of the church, I don't specifically mean this building. I don't even specifically mean you guys here who make up the gathering of the church in this area. What we're talking about here is the terminology church that we find in Scripture. What is the nature of that word? What is the nature of that term? What is meant by that? So we need to define church. And there are many good definitions of church given to us by some great theologians. I've picked out two or three that I want to share with you tonight. Elmer Towns. Who knows who Elmer Towns is? Yeah. Sort of an older theologian as modern theologians go. Now, he's younger in church history. He's a modern theologian, still living. But he was the professor of theology when I was in school at Liberty University. Elmer Towns says, it's his definition of the church, the church is an assembly of professing believers. That's his mainline definition, an assembly of professing believers. And he gives some qualifying statements to go with that. The church is an assembly of professing believers where the unique presence of Jesus dwells under the discipline of the Word of God, organized to carry out the Great Commission and administer the ordinances reflecting the spiritual gifts. So his initial definition is simple, and it gets a little more complicated from there. That's a pretty good definition of what is the church. You say, well, I'm a member of the church. Well, what is the church? Well, the church is an assembly of professing believers where the unique presence of Jesus dwells under the discipline of the Word of God, organized to carry out the Great Commission to administer the ordinances and reflect the spiritual gifts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you hear me quote from a lot. In fact, I meant to send a link out today. I'll try to remember to put it out tomorrow. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful sermon. He preached one whole sermon just on the doctrine of the church. And it's about an hour long, 45 minutes to an hour long sermon. But it's really, really good. But in that, he gives a definition. He says, the church consists of those people who belong to the Lord who are gathered together. There's another definition. Wayne Grudem. If you don't own a copy, I encourage you to get a copy of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. They just put out an updated version, 2.0, of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. No matter what crowd you get around, you can get around the Reformed crowd, you can get around the non-Reformed crowd. I don't know who the other crowds are. Those are the two I know about. Baptists, Presbyterians, whoever. People who love the Word of God and love doctrine will all tell you Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology suits them. It's a good book on Bible doctrines, which is unique because you go from a Reformed crowd to a non-Reformed crowd. You go from Baptist to Presbyterian. You go from charismatic to non-charismatic. There is a big difference on some key things there. And to get all of those people to say, well, that one's a pretty good... The Presbyterians don't like Elmer Towns' theology book, all right? But the Presbyterians and the Baptists would like Grudem's. It's a pretty unique thing. So what a blessing to the church to have that in our modern day. I say that to say you might read through it and say, no, hang on a second. Chance told us to get this book, but I don't know if our church believes that. Good, that's how you need to be thinking as you read. It's a good book. Wayne Grudem's definition of the church, he says, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Now, there's a little bit of a different distinction there on what are we talking about when we talk about the church. You see, when you start defining it that way, well, you've put a timing on it. And he says, for all time, well, who's a true believer for all time that we might not consider a part of the church? Adam? Noah? Abraham? Because when do we believe the church began? And I'm not going to get into that specifically tonight, but most of us in here would say, well, the church began at Pentecost. And it was manifested for sure at Pentecost. Don't doubt that. There's no question to that. But depending on how you look at Scripture, my point of view that I would preach to you and our point of view at a church would be the Old Testament is God's promises made. The New Testament is God's promises kept. In fact, we like to say Old Covenant, New Covenant, right? And the church has existed all throughout. It hasn't been manifested, but it has been a purpose. We'll get more into that as we go. But I like Grudem's definition with that in mind then, that the church is the community of all true believers for all time. I'll give you one more, then I'll give you some scripture to back this up. Mark Dever, who is Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C., we like his book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. If you don't have a copy of that, you can borrow mine and read it, look through it. I'm going to go through some of those with you in a couple of weeks. We're going to go look at the distinctions of a church, and we'll use his as reference there. But his definition of church is the church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify him forever by serving him in his world. All right. So he packed a lot into a little statement there. Let's break it down just a little bit. Well, how do you define the church? The church is the body of people. So we have a body of people here, and there's a body of people 3 miles down the road at another church and 3 miles down the road at another church and across the sea at a church there. It's the body of people. But what people? People called by God's grace. We could use John 6 for that. Jesus said, no one can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Right? We believe in conviction unto salvation. So the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, to glorify him together, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever by serving him in his world. It's not just serving him in this world, it's serving him in his world. This is my Father's world, and let me ne'er forget. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A great reference to the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So if our definition is the church is the community of all true believers for all time, surely we see in Ephesians 5:25, this means all believers for all time and the body of the called. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Timothy teaches us that Jesus died for all. John 3 teaches us that God sent his Son to die for the world. So we understand here then that the church is the community of true believers for all time. Now, prior to the cross, as Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished. Prior to it being finished, the debt being paid, the accounts being reconciled, were all able to enter into the presence of God? No, none were, because all have sinned. But once Jesus said it is finished on the cross, those who by faith had received God's grace, or because of God's grace had trusted in Christ by faith, that's a better way to say that, would be able to go into God's presence. Oh. In the book of Hebrews, we read about the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Who is this great cloud of witnesses? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells you about this great cloud of witnesses. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, by faith, by faith. All of these people are mentioned as by faith. So I think we're clear from Ephesians 5:25, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, to understand that the people of the Bible and the biblical writers would be all right defining the church as all true believers for all time, not just all true believers since the day of Pentecost. Who could give me a proof text for that, giving us Jesus' opinion of one person specifically? It's our proof text for a lot of things around here, but this is just another one. Who's the person? You don't have to give me the text. The thief on the cross. Is that what Eric was about to say? He was about to answer. Oh, he wasn't sure. Oh. The thief on the cross is right in that time. He's in that odd time, right? Was he old covenant or new covenant? But he said, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me, right? Well, what is the church? Would the thief on the cross not be considered part of the church? Certainly never was part of the visible church, but certainly part of the invisible church. So to define church, then, it's an assembly of professing believers. It's a community of all true believers for all time. So if you want to go tell people that Moses is a member of your church, that's all right. You can do that. And Noah and Abraham, the church. Define the church. The Bible defines the church as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, all of these talk about the church as a body. We spend a lot of time in that as we've studied the book of Ephesians. So the body. The church is the body of Christ. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:15 talks about the church being this one new man. It says he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And in that specific context, the twain would be the Jew and the Gentile, and he's made there this one new man. There's neither now Jew nor Gentile, there's not rich or poor, and all of the rest of that. There's this one new man, the church. The Ephesians 2:19 says that the church are our fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. So we would define church modernly as all believers for all time, but the Bible gives us these illustrated definitions of the church. It's the body of Christ. It's this one new man created. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're now part of the church. This is the church. All of those people who are this new man, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, make up the church. All the fellow citizens, all the members of the household of God. So we're a family if we are part of the church. The church is a family. The Bible talks about the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. In Ephesians, we get the idea of these stones laid. There was foundational, and then there were structural stones laid as a temple. But the stones he's talking about there are the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God dwells in the church. Well, all believers for all time, since the cross and the resurrection of Christ, have inherited the Spirit of God and are now the church. Revelation 21:9, the church is seen as a bride. We are the bride of Christ. Probably one of my favorite correlations in all of Scripture is this idea that the first Adam had his bride, Adam and Eve in the garden, and now the new and better Adam, Jesus Christ, has the church, and the church is his Eve, the church is his bride. How do we define the church? The body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ. All of these things are illustrative. In fact, one author said he found 96 images of the church in the New Testament. I want to take those one at a time. I couldn't find 96. I didn't look as long as him, but the guy wrote a book about it. I don't know if there are actually 96, but there's a bunch of them in the New Testament that are illustrative of what is the church? The most common that we know are the body of Christ, the building, the bride, the flock. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep, the flock. The vine, I am the true vine. You are the branches. It's kind of this idea of a garden or produce, a family, a priesthood. J.I. Packer. Someone else I hope you're familiar with. He concludes in defining the church. He says, essentially, The church is, was, and always will be a single worshiping community, permanently gathered in the true sanctuary, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of God's presence. Here, all who are alive in Christ, the physically living with the physically dead, the church militant with the church triumphant, worship continually. In the world, however, this one church appears in the form of local congregations, each one called to fulfill the role of being a microcosm, a small-scale representative sample of the church as a whole. So if you missed what I just read to you, that Packer said there in the initial part, hopefully your brain clicked on there in the last part. What is he saying there? Just as we will all someday be in the New Jerusalem, in the presence of God, worshiping together as a whole, so each of us should be in our own communities, in our own little gatherings there, relative samples of what that one day is going to look like. I was listening to Lloyd Jones recently preach on revival. What is revival? He gave a lot of scripture, and he preached a long time about revival. But the one thing I remember him talking about was Moses. He didn't get to see God because no man can see God. But he got to see his hind parts as the glory of God passed by. He's hidden in the cleft of the rock there. And Lloyd Jones, in his own special way, said, this is revival. When everything else is put aside and nothing else is on your mind, but seeing the latter part of the glory of God, the most that people can take in on the earth, that is revival. What a wonderful thought that is. So it should be as we define the church. What is the church? Well, the church, if we define it no other way, should be, this is just one small sample. This is just one little taste of what eternity is going to be like when all of the redeemed of the bride of Christ are gathered in. And if the gathering is anything other than that, let us forsake it or at least work on it. So the definition of the church. Certainly we need to know that if we want to study the nature of the church. Secondly, what is the meaning? As we talk about ecclesiology, the nature of the church, well, what do we mean by church? We can define it, but sometimes you ever could define something, but you couldn't use it in a sentence, or you could use something in a sentence, but you couldn't define it? That happens a lot to us at home. We're talking around the table, and my boys will use a word, and I'll say, spell that word. Well, I don't know how to spell it. Well, what does it mean? Well, I don't know what it means, but this is the way it's supposed to be used. And they can explain it that way. Well, what do we mean when we talk about the church? Look with me in Matthew chapter 16. Uniquely, Matthew's gospel is the only of the four gospel accounts to even use the word church. In all the records of Jesus' time on earth, there's only two, and they're both found in the book of Matthew, where he uses that word specifically. Matthew 16, 18, a very familiar passage of Scripture to you. He says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this verse, along with some surrounding verses, teaches very much about the meaning of the church. The first thing that we draw from this is that the church is not man's invention, that the church is not for human workings or human government, or especially not human politics. But no, the church is built upon divine revelation. Peter didn't think up his ideas about Christ in the church. Peter just recognized, you're the Son of God. If you look back at verse 15 there in Matthew 16, it says, he said unto him, but whom say you that I am? Great question. Simon Peter answered and said in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How did Peter know, according to Jesus' own words, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said, nothing human, nothing on earth has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this unto you. So it goes for the biblical record of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because how can they? They are conquered if he is the foe. So the church is built upon divine revelation. Secondly, we find here that the church was initiated by Jesus Christ, not by a group of preachers, not by a congregation, not by a pope or any other religious head throughout any time in world history, but the church was initiated by Jesus Christ. What did he say? I will build the church. Peter has simply recognized Christ's deity as the Father has revealed it unto him, and now the church can be introduced as the vehicle for this future manifestation. Peter, you've rightly said. Jesus says, Peter, which means stone, pebble, I'm going to build the church on this rock. What is the rock? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon the idea of the deity of Christ, that promise kept that was made all throughout the Old Covenant. Now that that has been made known on the earth, the church, the intended purpose of Christ coming, living, sinless, dying, resurrecting, and ascending, can be made manifest and would be made manifest on the day of Pentecost. Jesus initiated this. Third, we see from this passage that the church is a mention for the future. He didn't say, you're right, Peter, and here's the church. He said, I will build my church. It's future tense. It's something that's going to happen. Fourth, we see here that the church then belongs to Christ, because it's his church, because he would build it. It would be his. It belonged to him. Fifth, we see here that the church is a group of called out ones. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Now the word there is ekklesia. Ekklesia is church. We say it in English with C's, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. In the Greek, it's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which even then in the Greek, it would be symbols to you and I, to our English eyes. But that's the closest we can get it to come in English. It comes from the preposition out. It's a word formed from two Greek terms. The first Greek term would be the preposition out. The second would be the verb to call. So the idea being to call out. Ekklesia means to call out. So the ekklesia means church, which means called out ones, which is where we get the term ecclesiology. It's the study of the called out ones. It's the doctrine of the church. So the church is made up of those who are called out. Elmer Towns explains it further this way. He says they are called out from the world and their previous ungodly lifestyle. They are called together for a purpose. We know that purpose is the Great Commission. The church is uniquely the possession of the Savior. He will build it through his word as he calls individuals into his fellowship. That term, ecclesia, church, occurs 114 times in the New Testament. I would love to stand here and tell you tonight that every time it's used, it only means church. But that's not all that it ever means. Five times in the New Testament, the word for called out ones actually is used to refer to assemblies called to perform specific tasks. While that is reverent to the referencing, a good reference for the church, in these instances it would be for a specific task politically, socially, culturally, something in your community. But 109 other times it refers specifically to the Christian assembly. In fact, there's no other word in the Bible that translates into the English word church. So when we want to define the church, you can't get much more literal than that, the called out ones. So the definition of the church, the meaning of the church, and the visibility of the church. The statement goes like this theologically. The church is invisible yet visible. That's worthless use of air, isn't it? The church is invisible yet visible, but this is the case. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. Can you guys see the church in China right now? But can God see the church in China right now? I can't even see the church in White Bluff right now. But I can see the church at Harpeth right now. So that's why we understand the church to be invisible. But the visible church is the church as Christians on earth can see it. So the church is invisible yet visible. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on this topic says clearly, and I wish I could do his accent and preach like him, because I would, if I could get it to come out. I should have just got a clip. We have media. I should have let him preach this to you guys. He says, clearly the church is spiritual and invisible. All the instances I have given you of the word used in the singular suggest something which cannot be seen but has a reality as a spiritual entity. But at the same time, the church is also visible and can be seen externally and can be described as existing in Corinth or in Rome or in some other particular place. It is very important that we should bear those two things in mind. The invisible has local manifestations. The point that he's making here is that apart from local churches, there is such a thing as the church, the body of Christ as an entity, and it is a real and a living thing. And that's a very important distinction for us to wrap our brains around tonight. You cannot be a Christian without being a member of the invisible church, the spiritual church. You cannot be a Christian. I mean, that is what being a Christian is it not? Being a Christian is joining up with the invisible church, not Harpeth Baptist, not Nashville First Baptist, but Jesus' church, becoming a part of the body. You cannot be a Christian without being a member of the invisible church. This is impossible. All Christians are members of the body of Christ. But you can be a member of the church without being a visible part of the local church. Though you should be a visible part of the local church, you can be a part of the body of Christ and not yet a part of the visible church. The point being, you can be one without being the other. To make this greater point, then it is possible to be a member of the visible church, to be a part of the external manifestation of the church, and to not truly be a part of the invisible church. Now that's what's important to understand. As we think about the visibility of the church, what is the church? How do we define it? What does that mean? What is the meaning? What is the visibility of the church? Well, there's a visible church and there's an invisible church. You can be a part of one without being a part of the other. And in the worst case scenario, you join the church, you give your money, you sit in the seats, you hold your hymnals, you like the stained glass, you give to the building fund, you go to the classes, you were at the picnic, you had more patties than everybody else did at the picnic. But you're not actually a part of the invisible church. You're not attached to the body of Christ. At best, you're something in the pockets of the pants that cover the legs of the body of Christ. So the scriptural distinction between the invisible church, which is the body, and its visible local manifestations is utterly important. In its true spiritual reality, as the fellowship of all genuine believers, the church is invisible. We cannot see the spiritual condition of other people's hearts. We can see those who outwardly attend the church, and we can see the outward evidences of inward spiritual change. What do we call the outward evidences of inward spiritual change? Fruit of the Spirit, right? Too many people worrying about the gifts when they should be worried about the fruit. having the gifts or not having the gifts are not going to get you to heaven or hell. But if there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit inside of you because there's no love, joy, peace, goodness, patience, self-control, kindness, long-suffering, you're on your way to hell. You can't see the position of people's hearts. We can see the evidence of the fruit. Only God can see a person's heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. One little phrase there that's very important in a big, long verse. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Right there in the middle. The Lord knoweth them that are His. In speaking of the church as invisible, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, speaks of the assembly or the church of the firstborn, Christ, who are enrolled in heaven. And he says that present-day Christians join with that assembly in worship. So the invisible church is the church as God sees it. He's absent from our time. It's not 753 where God is. It's 753 where we are. It's not 2021 where God is. It's 2021 where we are. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. Now let me give you some church history here. Martin Luther, John Calvin, both in their time of the Reformation were eager to affirm this invisible aspect of the church over against the Roman Catholic teaching that the church was the one visible organization that had descended from the apostles and an unbroken line of succession through the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. You can imagine why Calvin and Luther, and why I'm bringing this up to you now. See, I can split hairs with you all night about visible, invisible, local, universal church, but when it comes right down to it, what does this mean for us in church history? Why should this be important to us now? Well, the Roman Catholic Church in the day of the Reformers had argued that only in the visible organization of the Roman Church could we find the one true church, the only true church. Now, we'll give the Roman Catholics a hard time tonight, but be clear, there are Baptists in the world today in 2021 who think they are the one true church. Maybe even some of you sitting here tonight in this place. And people make, I can't think of a nice way to say this, so I'll just say it the way I'm thinking it, harebrained assumptions about why they are the one true church. Baptists think because they have Baptist doctrine that it's perfect doctrine. Amen? It's the best. We're right. Everybody else is wrong. Well, so everybody else must not be going to the same place in eternity that we're going to. It's just not the case. In the Church of Christ's history, the Campbellites, as they were known then, you had to be baptized in the Church of Christ church by a Church of Christ minister or an elder, as if that were magic water, and then you could go to heaven. When I first moved here, I didn't know about Church of Christ. It was not where I grew up. It was all new to me. One of my first meetings with a local group of pastors, the Church of Christ pastor in Pegram, he thought I was joking, and I said, no, I really don't know about Church of Christ. He said, I'll tell you a joke that'll fix it. You'll understand us. He said, this guy dies and goes to heaven. Peter's giving him a tour. And there's this great big wall, just kind of almost cutting heaven in half. He hears some noise over there, but he keeps saying, what's behind that wall? And Peter says, don't worry about it. And he shows him the walls of jasper and the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and the crystal clear sea and all of these things. But he just can't get his mind off what is going on behind that wall. Finally, he sneaks off from Peter and he goes over there and looks and he sees all these people. And Peter grabs him and says, man, what are you doing over here? I told you not to go back there. Well, who are all these people? That's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones up here, so we keep them behind this wall. Well, and we laugh, and the Church of Christ tells the same joke. They just say, that's the Baptist. They think they're the only ones up here. You must be very careful with this kind of thinking. But at certain points in church history, it wasn't that it was a minority point of view. It was a majority point of view. It wasn't unsupported monetarily. It was supported with the most money. It was supported politically. That's why we had the Dark Ages. So much of this went on that it became something you had to protest. So the Roman Catholic Church made the point in Calvin's day, Luther's day, they were the one true church, the only true church. Even today, such a view is held by the Roman Catholic Church. Both Luther and Calvin disagreed with that idea, asserting that the Roman Catholic Church had the outward form, the organization, but it was just a shell of a biblical church. Calvin argued that just as Caiaphas, the high priest at the time of Christ, was descended from Aaron but was no true priest, so the Roman Catholic bishops had descended from the apostles in a line of succession but were not true bishops of Christ's church. Can you imagine why people hated him? You guys are just like Caiaphas, the high priest, descended of Aaron, who was no true priest. That's an insult. Because they had departed from the true preaching of the gospel, their visible organization was not the true church. So we have the invisible church, and then at the same time, we have the church, which has a visible aspect. Just look around the room. There's not all of us here tonight, but there's a visible church present. The visible church includes all who profess faith in Christ and give evidence of that faith in their lives. Now, certainly Jesus taught us that there would come wolves in sheep's clothing. The book of Jude talks about some who've crept in unawares. There's always going to be the presence of either fakers, posers, those who are deceived are the ones that are doing the deceiving in amongst the visible church. It's the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats kind of thinking. Well, the church should not tolerate in its membership public unbelievers who by profession or life clearly proclaim themselves to be outside the true church. While at the same time, the church in no practical way could prevent that. And unless they are openly, actively pulling away from, it is the job of the church to share the gospel with those who would not be a true believer. The visible church. So this is the doctrine of the church in its nature. Ecclesiology. We're going to look next at the attributes of the church. And then we'll look at the distinctions of the church. And even get into the idea of the local church. The purpose, the leadership, the government, what should be a local church.